Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And our scripture reading this morning will be verses 13 through 18. When you've located that, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And therefore, encourage one another with these words. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I wound up in the book of Thessalonians thinking I was going to do a couple of sermons, and then I've preached kind of like the back end of Thessalonians and then the middle of Thessalonians. And with just a few more sermons, I've just decided to pick up the pieces and preach the rest of it. I know this is probably the weirdest sermon series ever there was, but anyway, that's what we're going to do. So the church at Thessalonica, it first heard the gospel of Christ from the apostle Paul as a part of his, what we call his second missionary journey. You could thumb to the back of your Bible in case you're not familiar with where Thessalonica is at, but even so, you might need to get into an index to find it. So I'll try to do this in the opposite. So if you kind of have like Jerusalem and all that over here, and this is Asia Minor, approximately modern Turkey, then you have the Aegean Sea, and then you come down the Grecian Peninsula. And kind of up here in this corner is where Thessalonica is. Paul preaches the gospel. We read in the book of Acts that there are many Jews and Gentiles, and it adds, and many women who become believers in Christ. But this conversion, this wave of conversion that hits the city under the preaching of the gospel, it results in the Jews becoming jealous, and they stir up lots of trouble, so that ultimately the believers see to it that Paul is able to escape the city during the night. But think of what that means for Paul. Paul isn't just thinking, well, I'm sure glad I got out of there alive. He cares about the church. A few sermons from now, we'll get back to the beginning of the book as we sort of do this book in a strange order. But you will see how genuinely and intensely Paul cares about these believers. And so we read at the end of chapter 3, we can tell that what has happened is, out of concern for the church, Paul sends Timothy back to check things out and see how they're doing. Because they've left them in this time of persecution, they're very concerned that they may have fallen away. But we can tell from the end of chapter 3 that Timothy has come back. He's actually brought a very happy report. The church, in many ways, is doing well. But there are some lingering questions and things that he wants to address with them. And our text this morning is getting at one of those things that he does want to specifically address and send word back to the congregation so that they may have encouragement. What is it that he is concerned about? And we see here he opens up his topic fairly plainly in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He does not want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to lack knowledge about those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean by those who have fallen asleep? He's not going to get into a topic of rapid eye movement sleep and light sleep and deep sleep. He's also not using this word the way some of the pagans at the time would have used it. So the pagans at the time, at least some of them, would use the term sleep to refer to death. But he's not simply taking up their language. He's also not just speaking euphemistically. You know, he's not trying to simply be delicate about an unpleasant topic and say it in a nicer way. He's not denying that believers' bodies actually experience death, nor is he affirming some strange doctrine that some will espouse in our time, that the soul is asleep. None of those things are what he means when he talks about those who are asleep. Instead, when he talks about those who are asleep, he is referring, we're going to be able to tell, to believers who have died. But there's a reason, there's actually a theological reason why he's calling them those who are asleep. There's something important. Again, it isn't just a euphemism. It isn't just a nice way to be careful about a delicate topic. That's not what's going on. It's purposeful. It's to be meaningful for the Christian when he calls them those who are asleep. And the point is that when a believer dies, there is some sense in which they're similar. It's not identical. It's an analogy. There's a sense in which there is a point of similarity between them and a person who is actually asleep, right? So in your home, you might look in on a child, or you might wake up in the night and look over and see a sibling in the same bedroom or your spouse on the other side of the bed, and they're just still, right? I mean, their heart's slowed down, their breathing is slow. They look lifeless, but they are very much alive. And that's the point of similarity. For the believer, their body is dead. But they, the person, in their soul are very much alive, and they are alive and with the Lord. That's the idea, the truth that is being captured when Paul talks about those who are asleep. And so this is why Paul speaks the way he does elsewhere about the death of the believer. Think of Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. There Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we read this, "For we are always of good courage." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In Revelation chapter 20, there the Apostle John, he conveys a vision that he has seen. It's a symbolic vision, but in this vision, he sees the souls who have been beheaded, martyred Christians, and they represent all believers who have died, but what is said of them is that they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, a way to refer symbolically to this age that we live in now. They come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So do you see the kind of language that is used to speak of the state and the condition of the believer who has died? Paul has used words like gain, far better, we would rather be with the Lord. And then John, coming to life, reigning with him for 1,000 years. You see, all this speaks of the improved situation that the believer has when they die. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he emphasized the benefit that the believer would have ultimately in the final resurrection, but even if they die before the resurrection and the kingdom of glory. You remember the story in John 11 where one of his friends, Lazarus, dies. At first, he's sick at the beginning of the chapter. His sisters send word to him, "Hey, Lazarus is sick." And of course, the idea is you're the man who's able to heal people. Can you come and help out? But he doesn't go. Matter of fact, he intentionally waits. He waits till Lazarus has died. He knows it. The disciples don't. He tells the disciples finally. He says, "Lazarus is sleeping." And the disciples say, "Well, that's great. I mean, that's what the doctor ordered, right? You're sick. Go home. Get some rest. You'll feel better." And then Jesus says, "No, what I mean is that he's died." And he says, "I'm actually glad that this has happened because it's for your benefit." So they're going to learn something. Jesus is teaching them something through what he's doing. And ultimately, he and the disciples come to the house of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus has already died. And Martha's struggling with what's happened. Right? "Lord, if you'd come, this wouldn't have happened." And this opens up the opportunity for Jesus to say things to her, and John records them for the ongoing benefit of Christ's church. These are words for us to hear. And Jesus says in that context, this is chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "I and the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you see what Jesus is saying? There is a very real and important and fundamental sense in which once a person is in Christ by faith, they will never die. And then they have the hope of resurrection, actually having their body back in glory. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 24? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Everyone who is a believer in Christ has, not will, but has fundamentally been transferred from death to life. They have eternal life because they are in union with Jesus Christ, who has already died their death, has already been risen for their justification. Jesus says to Martha, when he tells her this, he says, "Do you believe this?" And I want to ask, in some way, however you do this when you're looking at a lot of faces, but I want to ask every one of you individually, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Have you put your trust, your whole trust and hope in him, that he has died for you and risen for you, and that you're right with God entirely on the basis of him? Nothing that you bring in your hands are filthy. Nothing that you bring, simply receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. Is it any wonder that when we read the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, at the end of Acts chapter 7, that the last words after they have stoned him, we don't read, "and he died." The last words of that chapter are, "and he fell asleep." You see, he's gone to be with the Lord immediately. The moment his life in the body ended, at that moment, he was with the Lord. He experienced gain, much better. He was made alive. He came to life and began to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that is what is meant by those who are asleep. I've explained that to us to make sure that we understand that. But here's the thing that I next want to really, really impress upon us. The Thessalonians already knew this. This passage isn't explaining that. It's very clear from the text that the Thessalonians already understand that. Because in verse 13, he talks about those who are asleep. Verse 14, he talks about those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, He refers to those who have fallen asleep. And it isn't until you get to the end of verse 16 that he more plainly refers to them as the dead in Christ. But when he puts it that way, he doesn't put it that way to explain to them that what he means by those who have fallen asleep are the dead in Christ. He does that at the end of verse 16 because he needs to put it a different way to make a contrast with those he's going to refer to at the beginning of 17. You see, end of 16, those, the dead in Christ, verse 17, then we who are alive. You see, that's why he changes the way he puts it. But this text is not explaining what happens to believers when they die. They already know that. Yet I wonder, when we read the somewhat familiar statement in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I wonder if when you hear that verse on occasion, perhaps on the occasion of a believer having died, this is a verse that's often quoted, do you imagine, are you thinking that the hope he's referring to is going to be with the Lord? That is, our soul going to be with the Lord? Because if that's what we're thinking, then there is a very real sense in which Paul is directly writing to us because we are uninformed. He's saying he doesn't want them to be uninformed so that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So the fact that when this body dies, our soul goes to be with the Lord, it will be better. That is a kind of hope. There's an aspect of hope in that. But it is not the believer's hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we actually don't desire to put off this tent. But he says what we desire is to be further clothed with our heavenly dwelling. In other words, we desire to be among those who are alive at the coming of the Lord and have these bodies not experience physical death, but immediately be changed from earthly tents to heavenly dwellings, resurrection bodies of glory. And that is the hope that he wants them to know that these dead Christians are not going to miss out on. But it isn't even just the hope of physical resurrection. It goes beyond that. There's another aspect of hope. And we see something of it being hinted at, if I was actually preaching this letter in the order that it was written, in chapter 3, verse 13. There, the Apostle Paul says, so that he may establish, this is a part of a longer prayer, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you get that? The coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And we're going to see that it is that particular hope that the Apostle Paul here is saying that dead believers are not going to miss out on. They're not going to miss out on being with the Lord when he comes in glory. You see, the Apostle John says that as believers, that as our Lord is, so also are we in this world. The eternal Son humbled himself and took our nature to himself. And his life was a life of suffering. And even when he began to reveal to his disciples that he was going to go to the cross, do you remember the Apostle Peter? He has no room for a cross. You're the Christ. You said you're bringing the kingdom. He says, no way. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. And ultimately, Jesus, God's king, the Christ, is condemned by sinful men. He's executed by sinful men. He's buried in a tomb. And after his resurrection, brothers and sisters, he appears to the disciples. He does not appear to the world. As far as this world is concerned, they've never seen him. He doesn't rush to Jerusalem or Rome and, hey, look it, here I am, I'm resurrected. He reveals himself to his church, and he continues to reveal himself to his church through the Word, by the Spirit. But he has not yet had glory in this world. But there is a day coming when he is going to have glory, open, full, total glory. Every eye will see him, right? Even those who have pierced him. Revelation chapter 1. But here's the thing. When Jesus begins to talk about him going to the cross, he also tells his church, anyone who would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel, the same will find it. You see, he suffered, and we, his church, are called to suffer. And these believers that have died, they were there as all this hostility and backlash and persecution broke out against the church. They believed on Christ, they suffered for his name, and then they die. And the believers are thinking, how are they going to be able to join with Christ in the day when he's vindicated? When everybody sees him and his people in glory, are these believers that have died, are they going to miss out on that? Are they going to miss out on being with Christ when he comes and is revealed in glory? And Paul is saying, no. Their physical death is not going to cut them off from that hope, the hope of being resurrected and coming and accompanying Christ in glory. That's the specific thing he does not want them to be uninformed about. And brothers and sisters, none of us should be uninformed about that either. And that is what this text is about. Lock that in. This is not about when you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord. As wonderful as that is, this text is about accompanying Christ in glory when he comes. That's the hope that is in view. And he gives in verse 14 a theological reason why this must be. And then in verse 15, he gives a revelation reason why this must be. So two reasons, One is theological, the second is revelation. Verse 14, this is a theological reason. The reason why dead Christians will not miss out on accompanying Jesus when he is revealed from heaven in glory. And the theological reason is the believer's union with Christ. Let me read it again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. One of the great dominant repeated themes, especially in the letters of Paul, is this wonderful union between Christ and his people. That he has so represented us in the covenant of redemption that everything that happens with him must in some way convert to a benefit for us. His actual obedience, that righteousness that he has, we come to have. His sacrificial death, we have the benefit of that as our sacrifice. His death is actually our death. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul argues from, if Christ has risen and we're united to him, we must also be risen. We must have the hope of bodily resurrection. And in this text, what the apostle is doing is pressing it to another aspect of something that has not yet happened with Christ. He has not yet appeared in glory, but the Apostle Paul's argument is that when Jesus appears in glory, the believer in union with him must also participate in that. Let me read it again. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Bringing with him, that language, that verb, means we're accompanying, we're joining him as he comes, is revealed from heaven in glory. Are you uninformed of that hope? That's the theological reason. You're united to Christ. If he's going to be revealed in glory, you must be revealed with him in glory as well. That is the nature of the bond between Christ and his people. But then there is a revelation reason in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, this word from the Lord, if we take verse 15 and we take this specific language, you can go read through the four Gospels. You're not going to find these words in the words of our Lord. But we need to keep in mind that our Savior told the disciples very plainly that there were things he still had to teach them and explain to them that they were not yet able to bear until after the resurrection. And that's when the Lord spends over a month appearing at various times and he teaches the apostles. I'm assuming that it is teaching from that period between Christ's resurrection and before his ascension to heaven that the Apostle Paul is referring to. But the specific thing that is being revealed by the Lord, there's a specific revelation from Christ. He has revealed to the apostles and the prophets somehow or other very specifically that the believers who are alive when he comes back are not going to precede those that died before he came back. Now, what does that mean to not precede them? Well, they're not going to have any benefit. They're not going to have some kind of an upper hand or a better experience of Christ's glorious return at the end of the age than the Christians that have already died. There's not going to be any sense in which there are some Christians that are forever second class people of God. You know, you're in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, and you keep hearing the stories of some Christians about how they were alive at the coming of the Lord, and then they say, oh, you should have been there. That's not going to happen. There's no one who's going to miss out. Not Noah, not Abraham, not Adam, not Enoch, not David, not the apostles. And if the Lord tarries not too many years, we'll all also be gone. It means we won't miss out either. So, what's going to happen? In verses 16 and 17, we get a little picture of some events. What's going to happen on that last day? And this is how it's going to unfold. Well, the first thing that's going to happen, verse 16, is the Lord himself. So the incarnate Son in his resurrected, ascended, glorified humanity, he himself is going to descend from heaven. And it's going to be loud. You're not going to miss this one, right? Matter of fact, there's three sources of loud sounds. So he's descending from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So the king's coming from heaven and everybody's being summoned. Nobody's going to be late to this service. No late. And at that point, then Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So they are receiving their resurrection bodies at that point. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So see, Christ appears, the dead Christians rise first, their resurrection bodies. The scriptures elsewhere teach that those who are alive, when they see Christ, they have their bodies transformed at that point. So now you have the whole resurrected, transformed, glorified people of God who then go and join Christ. You see that? We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So Christians, dead or alive, resurrection, glorified bodies, and join the Christ who has appeared in glory in heaven. And you see what the picture is? It's Christ and his people together, glorified. All the people that have made fun of you, all the people that have harmed you because you're a Christian, we don't know where things are going. All of us that may lose our jobs because we're a Christian, all of us that may have been martyred because we're a Christian. On that day, the tables are going to be turned. There's not going to be any more laughing at Christians. It's not going to be a funny day. But do you see, Jesus isn't going to just like secretly take you into the back door of heaven or the new heavens and earth. No, he is going to identify himself with his whole church in view of all. These are my people. And the day of judgment will proceed. But we're supposed to hold this thought in our mind. This is our hope. Yes, bodily resurrection, but to be with the Lord, identified with the Lord, joining him on his day of glory, being openly acknowledged and acquitted as his people. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul then concludes with, therefore encourage one another with these words? Do you see that there is nothing about Christ that we do not gain benefit from? Isn't that remarkable? In other words, you can't just have Christ as dead and risen without having Christ as the one who's revealed in glory. And you have the benefit of all that. We participate and will participate in all that. Encourage one another in this. This supper, it not only looks to his death, but it anticipates his coming. We're to do this and show his death until he comes. Because there's a tremendous day coming, brothers and sisters. And we ought to be thinking about it. We ought to think about that day a lot. Because it will enable us to hang on when things are tough now. Even when they're just tough in loving our neighbor as ourself. There's a great day of glory coming. There won't be any wastes. Encourage one another in this wonderful truth of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, with your word fresh in our minds and in our hearts, with a sense of the truth and persuaded of this hope of being brought with the Lord Jesus on his day of glory. May we come with comfort and encouragement, a renewed sense of your grace, the forgiveness of our sins, that we're right with you through Christ, and the wonderful, not just day, but then unending era, age, when we will enter upon a kind of fellowship and knowledge of you and happiness and fellowship with your people forever that we can't even begin to imagine now. We look forward to that day. Seal the goodness and the assurance of that to us as we partake of our Savior, in this outward way, use your Holy Spirit to give us Christ in these things. We ask in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.